Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Let's go ahead and get started. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you needy, humbled, recognizing, Father, that we are not the center of the universe. We are not all-powerful. We're not all-glorious. We need wisdom. Father, you are the one who is all-wise, all-powerful, and all-gracious, and we come to you for grace and mercy and help. We ask, Father, that you would help us as we seek to renew our minds, as we seek to be conformed to the revelation that you have entrusted to us, that we would respond to it, and we would make sure that we are conforming our thinking and the way we look at the world and the way we look at ourselves in a way that fits what you've told us. We need that. We cannot figure these things out on our own, Father. We need your Holy Spirit to enlighten us and strengthen us. And we ask that your Spirit would be powerfully at work in us today as we open up your word and think about these things, and as we think about how to respond to competing views around us and in so many places where the rubber meets the road, Father, we need wisdom and discernment. We ask for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been in a study. I think this is the fifth week of our study on every thought captive to Christ, which is our way of titling a class on a Christian worldview. So last week we looked at the doctrine of man, which is sometimes in the world of theology called anthropology. It's a study of man. What is man? How is man made? What is his purpose? What is his destiny? And what is his calling right now? And so that's a big topic. In fact, we could spend the entire semester just talking about that and all of its implications. And I'm just wrestling a little bit with how to pack that into something smaller so that we can do some other stuff too. So we didn't really finish that topic, and I don't intend to finish it today either. But what we want to do is go a little deeper into that topic and talk about not just what is man, but what are some of the implications. Why does it matter what we believe about humanity? Are any of you familiar with something called Neuralink? Raise your hand if you've heard of Neuralink. Okay, hopefully you're not linked up quite yet. But Neuralink is a product that Elon Musk is working on. From what I've heard and read, it's you put a chip in the brain and it wirelessly communicates with a computer on the outside world. And at this point, it allows monkeys to play Pong. Okay, but you can see the implication of that will be much broader, that you basically think something and it's trained to take the electrical signals in your brain and turn those into actions on the outside. So it could be useful for someone who is, say, a quadriplegic or something like that, who might need to be able to, you know, move around or eat or drink or something like that. So you can see some benefits of it right off the bat. Of course, it could also be used for the important purpose of gaming, right? Where you just sit there with your arms folded and you destroy your enemies, virtual enemies. So that's what Neuralink is, and it's just one of many things going on right now that touch on what technology can allow us to do, and whether or not that technology is something that God would want us to pursue. So we're going to come back to that later, but I just wanted to put that out there as just a way to just begin to think about some of these things. What I'm going to do at the beginning, and if you've got the outline, hopefully you do have that in front of you. The first compressed part of that is really just what we covered last week. So I wanted that in front of you for those of you who might not have been here last week or didn't have a chance to catch up on the recording. If you haven't done that, I strongly encourage you to do that. This all kind of connects together. I'm going to try to be brief. That's, you know, tough for a professor type like me. But I'm going to try to be brief, but review that stuff, and then we'll go on and dig into the newer stuff. Okay? So what we saw last time is that the world has its own false anthropologies, its own views of why we're here and what we're for, what we're about. And we could break it up into two kind of extreme cases: materialism, where people believe that we're nothing but material components. That's it. We're just a bunch of chemical, electrical processes going on. Everything in our brain is purely deterministic. It's all just following biological signals and so forth, and that's all that we are. The other extreme of that is called idealism, which sees man as just either a spiritual or psychological being entirely. The physical body is unrelated to our essence. It's just kind of a shell that that carries around who we are. That is what we are on the inside. So these are sort of two extremes. I think these days, the predominant view in our culture is what you could call a form of idealism called expressive individualism. Expressive individualism is a term that people have used to identify a lot of the things that are going on in our culture and the direction of the way we think of ourselves, and I mean our self, inner self. And so let me just go into a little more detail describing that. Expressive individualism. So the core idea of expressive individualism is that who you are in your core being is defined not by anyone else out there, not by society, not by your family, not by your body, but by your own sense of your deepest feelings and intuitions. That's what defines you. That's who you are. That is your identity. It's not affected by all these things on the outside or even your own body. Those are just peripheral things, okay? So you'll see this being expressed with statements like, be true to yourself. The ultimate reference point is on the inside. Go find yourself. If you're not quite sure, go try these experiences, and that will help you dig out these inner deepest feelings of who you are. You do you. Be yourself. Be authentic. The highest form of truth is authenticity, meaning I'm going to follow through on who I have decided that, according to my deepest feelings, of who I am. Okay? Second thing is that not only do we define who we are internally, but that needs to be expressed outwardly. Because we don't just live in our own heads, right? We interact with society, we interact with the world. And so in order to be a fully affirmed individual, we need to be able to express who we are and have that affirmed by others on the outside in our culture. So that without that, we are not fully ourselves. We have not been able to fully actualize who we are. It's been stuffed down to the inside. So, and this is particularly relevant and powerful in the sexual realm, as some thinkers like Freud, who said that the essence of who we are is sexual, and so we must express ourselves sexually. So you'll hear things like, let it all hang out, or it's dangerous to repress your feelings. That would be harmful because you're not really able to be who you are until it comes out. Okay, so there's this expectation that you need to be able to express it. Now, don't think that those are just other people that you read about or encounter at work. We're all affected by this. We're all, to some degree, expressive individualists. All of us have imbibed this way of thinking in our culture through many, many encounters with this perspective. So I was thinking about, you know, what is it about something like Facebook or Twitter or something that makes us feel compelled to take pictures of ourselves and put it out there on social media? Isn't that odd? I mean, why do those hundreds of people that are so-called friends really care what I ate for breakfast. You know, they all ate something for breakfast too. It's just breakfast, right? But somehow I need to express my experience out to the world and show everybody what I had for breakfast or some other trivial thing. And so there's this impulse in all of us, and then some of you are going, well, I'm not on Facebook. I must not be an expressive individualist. I promise you I could sit down with you and ask questions, and we could find some other ways that it comes out. It's not necessarily just that. That might not fit your personality, but there are ways that we all are impacted by this. And then, so the third thing is that because we define who we are the ultimate authority for the true self. For our true selves, and society is not there to kind of help us figure out and shape who we are, and our families and other culture, government, religion, they're not there to help shape who we are. They're there simply as a platform for us to express ourselves and be affirmed in who we are. So the problem comes when one of those people or one of those institutions pushes back on who we say we are. Because we have ultimate authority. And the only way we're going to truly be realized in ourselves is to have that expressed and be affirmed in it. So when someone pushes back, or an institution or a religion pushes back on that, then that's considered damaging. That's squelching who we are. That is suppressing and oppressing us. Because it challenges the authority that we believe we have to express our real selves. So, hopefully that kind of explains, if you haven't heard of this idea, hopefully that kind of explains, oh, I kind of see what, you know, I see how this is being played out in our culture. Why people are always so offended all the time right now is because this has kind of been raised to a fever pitch. It's not new, but it has come out in it's become almost universal in our culture. And so you'll see attitudes like question authority. Anybody who questions my identity is not just disagreeing with me, they are a hater. Or if I want to be more charitable about it, they're phobic. Okay? They're not a hater, but they have a mental illness where they fear people like me. Okay? They don't just disagree with me, they have a mental illness. Okay? And so haters are a blight on any genuine flourishing of the self that we could expect, and so they should be stopped, shamed, or canceled. And so that's why we see so much pushback, personally, and sometimes in pockets of the culture that haven't completely succumbed to this, and in religious claims that seem to say that you aren't defined entirely by what you think on the inside, but that there's a truth to be found on the outside as well. So we reject religious claims like that. It doesn't make sense to us. And I've been in conversations just in the last few weeks where someone said, I can't be a Christian because of the way Christians think about homosexuals. Because they are denying the very selves of some people. And that's wrong. So their whole ethic of how you interact, it's not just about a disagreement about something, it's that they are taking away or oppressing people, taking away authority or oppressing people who make certain claims. Okay. So hopefully that helps to kind of clarify that perspective. And I hope as you just kind of continue to think about it, you'll see more and more things where you go, oh, okay, that kind of explains some things that really haven't made much sense to me before. So then the next thing we looked at was that the Bible presents man in the proper context of the creator-creature relationship. So the Bible is going to say some things to us that tell us about ourselves. It's not entirely about what we think and feel on the inside. And so first of all, we are created and sustained by God. That's our ultimate reference point. That's who we are. The designer gets to decide what the design is. He's the designer, right? So he is the one who defines our purpose. He's the one who defines our value. He's the one that has designed us. We don't define our own identity and purpose. Scripture goes entirely against expressive individualism in saying that we independently in our own selves define who we are. And honestly, if you think about it, expressive individualism is a train wreck that is waiting to happen and is happening. Because when you have all these people who each individually have come up with their idea of their own selves and have to live in a world together, train wrecks are going to happen all the time because people don't come up with the same ideas. And yet we're living in God's creation where there is objective reality outside of that. So God has created us and he sustains us. God defines our design and value and purpose. And this idea specifically of the image of God is key to our identity. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, if we're the image of God, that means we're not God, right? First of all, make sure we don't just blow past that one. That's the one I always have to keep circling back to. Oh, wait, I'm not God. That's somehow a really hard lesson to learn sometimes when we think we are. I'm not God. In fact, I'm under his authority. But God has put man in a special place in his creation. He has delegated authority on the earth for us to rule the way that he would. So we have delegated special authority. We're not just any old creatures. We're different from the animals. They don't have that authority. They're not made in God's image. God has specifically told us to rule over the, subdue the creation, to rule over it, and to rule over the animals. So we are different. Okay, then man is God's representative. That means God has put us here to be a representative to the creation of his own presence here. So we are his representative. We're also a picture of God. Isn't that what an image is? An image is just a picture. My whole career has been about doing digital image processing. That's just a fancy way of saying I fix pictures. It's the same thing. Okay, an image is a picture. And that doesn't mean that if we look at ourselves, God looks, you know, has two legs, two arms, head, that kind of thing. It doesn't mean physically. It means in terms of our intellectual and spiritual capabilities. So because of we're a picture of him, he's given us dominion over the creation, just like he has dominion over the entire universe. He's given us that smaller creaturely role of dominion over the creation. We are in fellowship with him and with each other. God himself is a Trinity. God is in fellowship with himself, and he's made us to be in fellowship. He made us male and female, specifically so that we have fellowship with others who are not exactly like us. And the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, each have a certain attributes that are different from one another, that distinguish the persons of the Trinity from one another, and yet they're in perfect harmonious fellowship. We're also moral agents. That is, we are called to be holy because God is holy. That is our calling, because we are made in his image. We imitate him. And we are good. We are very good as creatures because God made us in his image. So, and then finally, Christ, the God-man, is the perfect representative of what it means to be in the image of God. Christ has lived a perfect life as a human being. He is the image of the invisible God. And so we can learn from Christ's life what it means to be made in his image, in God's image. And that's a kind of the culmination of what it means to be in God's image, because he is the perfect image, perfectly obedient to the Father, perfectly carrying out the Father's will. And so I think this is a super important point that we need to really internalize as believers in a culture that is really messed up in terms of thinking about the self. Because I do think it's an opportunity for us to express something very positive about what it means to be a human being. And I have regularly, when I would teach classes at the university, I would introduce myself and I would say that I'm a believer in Christ. And one of the reasons why that's important in this class, because they're probably going, why are you talking about religion in this engineering classroom? And I would say the reason why this is important is because I believe you're all made in God's image. And so I have a duty to respect and honor you because of that. And so they're going, oh, good, he's not going to abuse me, maybe, if he does it right anyway. And so, you know, that's important. I think students want to hear that they are going to be honored and respected. And so, you know, that's just one example. But we need to be able to affirm to friends and neighbors and family members that we honor and value the fact that they're made in God's image. And so, whereas expressive individualism really can't bear the full weight of what real life calls upon us to endure, knowing that we're made in God's image can do that. It tells us that we have value and honor, but it also tells us we're not the center of the universe. It doesn't set us up for train wrecks with one another because we know that we're not the center. You know, that everybody else is in this world with us, and we're all image bearers together, and none of us is God. It also tells us that individual image bearers matter, but image bearers were made for a relationship with one another and with God. And it also gives us a public framework for thinking about right and wrong so that we can legitimately discuss and debate over issues of identity, calling, right and wrong, and apply that to ourselves and to others. So there's something on the outside, not just entirely an internal thing going on there in terms of trying to figure out who we are and what we're supposed to be about. Okay, so that's a pretty long review, right? But that gets us up to where we were last week and where I want to begin today. And hopefully just kind of talking through that may have solidified some things that maybe, you know, last time it was so new and so different that it was hard to absorb. So today I want to begin by looking at the next key point, the next step historically, and that is that man is not the pristine image of God that he was made to be now. This is like the twin pillars, you might say, of understanding who we are. We are made in God's image, but we are damaged because of the fall. We've got to keep both of those in mind because we cannot say that everything that happens to someone is perfect, or that they are born perfect in a sense, because we are fallen, we are messed up, we are damaged because of the fall. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I've got some other references here, but I just want to touch. I mean, you've heard this before, I feel sure, but we want to just ground this in Scripture to remind ourselves of what the Bible says about humanity. Romans chapter 3, and let's look at verses 10 through 12. Could I have a volunteer to read chapter 3, 10 through 12? Somebody say something? Go ahead. Awesome. Okay. That's a pretty bleak description of humanity, isn't it? None of us is righteous. None of us seeks for God. No one does good. We're worthless. That's pretty bleak. Psalm 58:3 says the wicked, this is not just something we arrive at some point. Psalm 58:3 says the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Now, it says that about the wicked, but we could look at many other passages and realize that we all are wicked until Christ intervenes. The only reason any of us is not the wicked, as described here, is because Christ has intervened. Christ has interrupted the natural wicked pattern of where we have been headed. So this describes all of us from the womb. We're messed up from the womb, not just at some point later in life. So a question that seems to come up a lot of times when we think about humanity and optimism, pessimism, and so forth, the question is asked, are we as human beings basically good or basically evil? So you'll hear some conversation about that, and you know, people like to say, well, I think people are basically good. You know, I've encountered some bad people, but people are basically good. If you dig down inside, you'll find out that people are basically good. And we'd like to say that because we want to be optimistic about people's hearts and so forth. And of course, we don't want to condemn ourselves. Well, I'm basically evil, you know. Because if we say people are basically evil, then I'm saying I'm basically evil. I don't like saying that. But then the reality is that Romans 3 tells us that none of us is good. So again, I don't know that we have a simple answer to that question. I would not want to be have a multiple choice where I had to pick one without being able to talk about it, you know? Because we still have these twin pillars that says for one, we're still made in God's image, and for two, we're damaged. Okay? So there is some goodness in there, and we're gonna see what that means in a minute, but it's messed up, okay? So there's both good and evil. So let's get into the details here. So first of all, God's image is corrupted in every aspect of man's being. And I wanted to just get you to help me list out what are some ways, some areas of our being where we're messed up, where we're damaged. Colin?
We err in our reasoning.
Okay. So we are damaged in our reasoning. That's true. Okay. Others?
Our desires.
We want the wrong things a lot of times. Yeah. Okay. We think wrongly. In Romans 1, we saw that, where people think wrongly about God and about his world. We want the wrong things. Anything else?
We can't do what we want to do.
Okay.
Sometimes we, that's what Paul said, the good that I want to do, I don't do.
Right, right. So we have weak wills, don't we? So in our wills, I would say, our wills are messed up. We choose wrongly, even though sometimes we're conflicted about it. So,
our actual bodies are
exactly. We are damaged in our bodies. Man, I mean, we struggle with that all the time. We're sick, we're tired, sore, injured. All kinds of things happen.
Our motives.
And we die, ultimately. Motives, okay. And that kind of combines desires and wills in there. Okay. Anything else?
Habits.
Yeah. So, yeah, we get some tracks going in our minds and probably to a degree even in our bodies that kind of keep us moving along certain paths. Sometimes that can be good and sometimes that's bad. A lot of times that's bad. Okay. Well, we can keep digging, and I think what we would find is that we're touching on most of these. This pretty well encompasses it. I want to mention two other things that aren't exactly that, but they kind of go along with that. And that is, I'll just say our environment is also damaged. It's not just us internally, but it's the stuff around us. Okay? The environment is messed up. So, you know, the creation itself groans, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. It has become a hostile environment. The ground yields thorns and thistles now for growing. And that's just exemplary of everything in creation, really. So our environment is messed up, and then ultimately we're damaged in our relationship with God. We are guilty before God, guilty and alienated. So again, that's not just privately. That's with respect to our relationship with God, which kind of is the root of all this other, is because we're guilty and alienated from God. So that is pretty messed up, pretty damaged. So let's go on, though, to the next thing, and that is, I want us to see that even though we are this damaged, we still have not lost the image of God. There's some people who will say, oh, look how messed up we are. We are totally depraved. We are absolutely messed up. We're absolute ruins. There's nothing left in us that's any good. But that is not true. That is not what Scripture teaches us. James 3:9 says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Okay, now he couldn't have said that if the likeness of God is no longer there. That wouldn't seem like a contradiction. If we're so messed up that there is no likeness of God there, then it would seem okay to bless God, who is perfectly good, and to curse people who are perfectly evil. Completely messed up. But he's saying, no, the image of God, the likeness of God is still there. And if you curse people and you bless God, that is completely inconsistent. Because you're blessing God and then you're turning around and cursing someone who is made to be his representative. He's made to remind you of God. He resembles God in some way. And so that's wrong. So God's image is not lost entirely. We also saw that last week when we looked at Genesis 9:6, where it says that one who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because the reason given is that we're made in the image of God. Don't touch that person. You have no authority, individually, privately, to kill that person because he's made in God's image. Okay? So still in God's image. So we have both. That's why I say we have these twin pillars. I think it's like, if you ever seen a penny that's been run over by a train? I'm not going to tell you the story of me doing that. I don't want to inspire people to something crazy. Pennies that's been smashed on a train does not look like a normal penny anymore. I'll tell you that. You wouldn't want your finger to see what your finger looks like that either, I'll tell you that. But what you will see after you've smashed a penny on the train, with the train running over it, then you look at it, and guess what? You can still tell that it was a penny, at least. It's a normal penny. Now it's just a messed up penny. You can still see the head on there, and you can still see the tail and the pattern there. So it's kind of like being a coin smashed on a train track. That's us. We can still see the image of God, but it's distorted. It's messed up. It's not the way it was originally. So I think that might be a helpful analogy for us. And then there's another thing that is really important, I believe, to a Christian worldview, and that is God restrains sin through the operation of common grace. Common grace, I'm going to write that down, because common grace is an important concept to help Christians understand how we can see good things going on in the world, particularly good things coming from unbelievers. And we can't deny that that's true, right? We see unbelievers doing lots of good things, raising families, doing a good job at work, inventing things, saving people's lives, doing lots and lots of good things. And so we need a way to think about that. And first of all, we have scriptural testimony that tells us that whether you believe the Bible or not, or whether you even have a Bible or not, all of us has some revelation of God written in our hearts that actually affects the way we behave. Romans 2, 14 and 15 say, When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In other words, if they do well, their consciences are going to say, you did well. And if they do something wrong, their consciences are going to say, that was wrong, and your conscience will hurt. Some of you may remember the story of Abraham and Abimelech. Abimelech was a pagan king, and Abraham, as he wandered, went into Abimelech's territory, and he was afraid that Sarah, his wife, was beautiful, and he was afraid that Abimelech would have him killed and take Sarah as his wife. So he said, I want you to tell a half-truth, because she was his half-sister, and say, you're my sister. So that way I won't be killed. And so, sure enough, Abimelech saw her and said, man, she's a beautiful woman. I want her as my wife. So he takes her. And so then he and his family are cursed with all kinds of ailments and so forth. And he finds out that Abraham is actually married to Sarah. Okay. He's pretty angry, because he's been disciplined by the Lord for this, and he rebukes Abraham for it. So here's this pagan king rebuking the father of our faith here, saying, "What were you doing there? I might have lain with your wife." Never, he didn't. I might have done that, and what you did was evil, basically. And so it says in Genesis 20, verse 6, it says, God appeared to Abimelech in a dream, and he says, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So, in other words, yes, there was integrity in his heart, but where did it come from? It came from God restraining him. God restrained him from doing something evil, and he didn't let him touch her. And so that's, I think, a good way to think about common grace. It's not that anyone has within themselves the goodness to turn away from evil. It's that God restrains evil in his image bearers so that they don't go on and do the absolute worst. It's a mercy that he does that. And it's also a mercy for us that the unbelievers around us in this world don't act as wickedly as they might if God didn't restrain them. So that's why we get all kinds of blessings from the fact that unbelievers do all kinds of great things. You know, there's food in the grocery stores. There's medical people that are believers or unbelievers that help us. There are policemen that restrain evil. There are teachers that teach well. There's all kinds of good things. Neighbors that, you know, lend you a cup of sugar and so forth, or tell you if your child's running out in the street and things like that. So it's all a blessing, and it's God restraining evil. So then also we need to recognize the trajectory of God's work. God's image is being renewed and will be glorified through salvation in Christ. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10 say, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So God is in the business of taking that smashed penny and reshaping it back like it was designed to be. Not finished yet, but God is at work reshaping and making it and restoring. But there's something even better that I think we often miss, that he's not just restoring it back to the way Adam was. He is doing something even better. God never intended for Adam to be the way he was forever. He was going to eat one day of the tree of life after he had demonstrated righteousness, if he had obeyed. and he would have been confirmed in righteousness and be glorified. And it says in Romans 8:29 that part of the chain of salvation is that we will be glorified. That was God's original intention all along, that we would be glorified. That this is just where Adam was just a test, and there was another step to come, and glorification is a step to come where we're going to be something better than Adam was in the garden. Remember, Scripture says that we fall short of God's glory. Adam fell short of God's glory. He never attained that. And so that is still a future to be attained. Our destiny is a glorified state. And all of creation at that time will become a temple where we are confirmed in righteousness and we are no longer in a state of testing. Okay. So I think that, again, let's kind of circle back and say, how does this help us? So we already have talked about how knowing that we're made in God's image helps us. But what about knowing that we're fallen, we're made in God's image and we're fallen? I think it helps us deal faithfully with reality. So first of all, our identity is not self-generated. We can call ourselves expressive individualists, but it doesn't work. You can't generate your own identity. It's given to us by God. And it's given to everybody else by God, not by themselves. We cannot respect their little idol of themselves. We cannot receive someone's own self-identity as the final word about themselves. God has the final word about us and everyone around us. And our ethics are not self-generated either. So we have to ask ourselves sometimes, especially in this culture, we are in danger of leaning too much on our gut feeling about ourselves and giving that privilege to other people as well. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I leaning too much on my gut feeling about what tells me about right and wrong or who I am? Am I looking at Scripture and either twisting it or ignoring what it obviously says in order that it would line up with my feelings or my sense of self or my sense of other selves? We also learn that the self does not naturally run in the direction of goodness. And so the complete nonsense of giving absolute authority to the self to define oneself is just ludicrous. Because that self is not a good self. It is a damaged self. All of us are damaged selves. So let's not allow, give our own selves authority to define ourselves. And let's not give authority or credence to someone else who defines themselves. Now we need to be, of course, gracious and sensitive, and we need to listen and all that. But let's not grant a different worldview. Let's expose these ways of thinking as we converse with people and help them to see where their authority is coming from. We also need to be humble, because some of our brokenness is not just about our surroundings. It's not just society, it's us. We bring brokenness into the world. I think it was Rousseau who had the notion that everyone comes out of, or there's this natural person, and that's the good person. And as soon as he begins to encounter society, family, society, culture, whatever, that's when the corruption begins to happen. So his explanation for all the evil in the world was the stuff outside of the individual self rather than within. But we need to recognize that some of that comes from within. Yes, our society is broken, but our own selves are broken as well. And we have hope because we have a Savior who's taken on unfallen humanity, and he's walked through the brokenness of society. He's walked through the weakness of human nature, and yet without sin. Now, I'll say, and just clarify, his human nature was not broken, but it certainly was still human, perfectly human nature, and yet he did not sin. And he is now already a glorified man in perfect union with his divine nature, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he has all authority on heaven and earth. And that should give us encouragement to speak the gospel to people, because that's our hope. It's not in respecting a whole bunch of independent, autonomous selves. It is never going to work. Like I said, that's a train wreck. That we ought to want to see people be delivered from that foolishness. All right. So I haven't even touched on these other things that I really wanted to. So I guess I'll keep, you know, gradually overlapping the same stuff till I get to the end. I had not even intended to touch the last two on gender ideology and racism this time. I wanted to get just touch on some of the others. Let me just say one word about transhumanism. Transhumanism is the direction that I think that the Elon Musk Neuralink thing could go. And transhumanism is a movement that says human nature is not fixed. It is changeable. And it can be evolved in this direction through technology and through genetic manipulation and so forth. And the question we have to ask as Christians is that something we are going to line up for? Or is that something we need to oppose? And it seems, based on what we've already said here, that if we believe that God is the designer and he designs our purpose and he has said that we are very good the way we were made, then to mess with that design is to question God's goodness, and it's to question his wisdom. And so there's a lot more that needs to be said about this, but this is something that we should oppose. And we should put the brakes on, generally speaking. There may be some things we can learn about for medical purposes and so forth, but this is a very dangerous thing. And it never fails that our efforts, even in the very best things, yield thorns and thistles. And I can only imagine the thorns and thistles that will be yielded from this effort. So something we need to be aware of and careful about. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we have the privilege of bearing your image, and we thank you that Christ has come to rescue us from the brokenness and the damage that our sin and our fallenness have wreaked on who we are. And I ask, Father, that we would look to Christ, our perfect image of God, who is able to save us to the uttermost and bring us to glory and fulfill our God's original design for who we are. Father, may we gain confidence from that, and may we be ready to reach out with the gospel to others with that knowledge. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.